Exodus 32, verses 15 through 24, these are God's words. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." What sends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word? It is when we realize how wicked, how irrational, how self-destroying our idolatry really is, that we begin all the more to see how gracious God has been to redeem us from it. Last Lord's Day, when we considered the previous portion of Exodus 32, and we considered Yahweh telling Moses to leave him alone, so that his wrath might burn hot against them, and down on to from verse 10 into verse 14, we considered it under the idea or the theme of all of the surprises in the passage, because there were various surprises of various kinds. And yet, if we were surprised by God's grace before, if we were surprised that he would have mercy upon those who richly and rightly deserved his wrath, then we're much more surprised when we come and we see the wickedness for ourselves, or at least we can feel Moses being so. You almost get the sense that if Moses could have seen the calf and the dancing beforehand, he might not have interceded for them. That it was God's mercy to have held back from Moses how grossly and greatly offensive their sin had been, so that as he provoked Moses in last week's passage to intercede, implying to him that if you do intercede, if you do pray as you've been called to do, then I will relent. And Moses did pray, he interceded, and the Lord did relent, because he was for us in that portion a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus towards us, interceding even for such idolaters, even such rejecters of God as he is, of coming to him in the way that he has given us to come to him. The Lord Jesus has interceded. Well, if we were surprised by grace before, then just wait till we see how bad our idolatry is. And in this passage, we see the evil of idolatry in at least these three ways. First, it rejects God. It's an attack on God. It doesn't want to be his and his Christ's, even as we have just sang, we have just sung in Psalm 2, and we have been thinking about and saying earlier in Psalm 2. Idolatry assaults God. It's an attack on God. It's also an assault on reason. Now, in God's good providence, we've seen this several times. Hezekiah was encouraged that Yahweh would deliver him, whereas the gods of the nations couldn't deliver them from Assyria. Why? Because all the gods of those nations had been made with hands. And so Hezekiah, we saw Hezekiah praying to Yahweh, of course no one else's God could deliver them, O Lord, because they were the work of men's hands. And we, of course, rejoice that our Lord is not the work of our hands. We are the work of his hands. And so idolatry gets all of reality, all of creation, all of our existence, upside down and inside out and backwards. It wars against reason. It is the most, not just irrational, but contrarational thing that we could do, to worship God the way that we want. And then in the third place, we'll see idolatry is an attack on ourselves. If we worship the way we want, then instead of having fellowship with God and being blessed by him and his means that he has appointed for his worship, we will harm ourselves. We will be the worship equivalent of the evangelism of the Pharisees, who, when they go to the ends of the earth and make a proselyte, they make him twice the son of hell that they are. But we come and we think that we'll help ourselves spiritually by the worship that we want, because if we feel like the worship is good, then we will really grow in our faith, as it were. We'll get something out of it. You've heard that phrase, I'm sure. Maybe even spoken, felt it. And yet we find, especially in what we see of Aaron in the last part of our passage, that he who began by indulging a little man-made worship, a little will worship, quickly backslid and descended spiritually, greatly harmed himself by the worship that he had led Israel in. So those are the three things we see. First, idolatry's assault on God, rejection of God as he is. Moses turns and goes down from the mountain, and verse 15 picks up where verse 18 of 31 left off. In verse 18 of 31, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And then it tells us what the people were doing at the end of the 40 days as Moses was getting ready to leave, but what the Lord himself has told Moses about. They said, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron makes the calf with an engraving tool. And they say, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh says to Moses, go get down. For your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And Moses has in his hand a copy of the Ten Commandments, which starts how? I am Yahweh your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so verse 15 reminds us that this isn't just a mistake in which they have gotten too caught up in the worship wars. How will we worship the Lord? And of course, the contemporary worship now was the new worship, was the worship that God was commanding upon the mountain. The traditional worship at the time was the old way with gods that you can see. But contemporary or traditional isn't the point, is it? It's man's way or God's way. Will we worship the way that the Lord who is and who has made us and who has redeemed us, gives himself to be worshipped, gives to us to come to him? Or will we worship the way that we want? But these 10 commandments, these tablets of stone, they also functioned for Israel as a copy of their contract with God, a copy of their covenant with God. We see that in the carefulness of verse 15, to tell us that the tablets are written on both sides, on the one side and on the other. This is not half of the commandments on one tablet and half of the commandments on the other. This is two copies of the contract to be kept in the Ark of the Testimony, one copy belonging to Israel and one copy belonging to God. And what's more, they were written with the handwriting of God. Now, I've had bad handwriting or poor penmanship, children, almost my entire life. One thing... Could cause me not love for God and a desire to do excellently and all those things that should have caused me when I was a grade school student, like many of you are, in your early education. The one thing that made me have to, that compelled me to write with neat penmanship was suddenly I had children and I had to teach them to write. And so I invented for them a font that included the least number of variants possible over the entire English alphabet, so that if they followed that font, they could have good printing. And I started using it, and my family of origin, they would see things that I had printed, and they literally did not believe me, thought I was lying, that I had, because they had seen how badly written it was. Well, my handwriting is not so interesting a thing as to be in a too long illustration in a sermon. But isn't it amazing? Moses saw God's handwriting. God wrote on the tablets himself. Now, I don't know if there was any difference between how Moses had previously written Hebrew characters and the Hebrew characters on the stone. But if you or I were Moses, we would want to write with characters that were on the stone. Now, it was God's handwriting. But it was God's handwriting because it's God's covenant and because it's an expression of God's character. You know, God makes a great distinction between what we call the moral law and what we call the ceremonial or the civil law. He really does. I don't know if you've run into people who, in order to keep, usually it's the civil law. Not too many people are trying to keep the ceremonial law. But in order to keep the civil law, they say, well, God puts his law all together and jumbles it up in a bunch of places in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Therefore, we have to keep the civil law. That's the only law that we can have. We can talk about that some other time. But if you are trying to say that the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law are all on the same footing, then however you got there, you have arrived at an error. Because God cannot make more clear to us that the Ten Commandments are an expression of his own character. The moral law is written with the finger of God. The ceremonial and civil laws are written with the hand of Moses. The moral law is engraved on tablets of stone. The moral and the civil law are scribbled on parchment. The moral law was thundered from the mountain by the voice of God himself. The ceremonial and civil law was spoken to Moses, and he was the one who spoke them to the people. When God gave the moral law as the contract, the covenant between him and the people, he was making display of the fact not only that he was the one who had saved them by himself from the land of Egypt, but that he was the one who had saved them for himself. That's why he brought Israel out of Egypt, so that they would come to the mountain and worship him. That's why he saved them from their bondage, not just to Egypt, but that's why he saves us from bondage to sin, so that we may have him. You know, it's a wonderful, glorious truth that we will praise God forever for, that God has redeemed us, that Jesus Christ has given himself for us. But there's a way in which that's secondary to that God in Jesus Christ has given himself to us. And so that's one of the great dynamics here in Exodus 32. They have God, but they want instead God the way that they would have him. And so when Joshua hears what he thinks is war, it's loud enough, it's exuberant enough, that Joshua thinks it's war, but Moses knows as it is because God has already told him what they're doing. And Moses, in an irony, writes a song. You can see it there, not on the half sheet. Sorry, I should have fixed the formatting of that. But if you have a copy of your Bible open, you can see. It's a little song. It is not the noise of shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. What did the people think they were doing? They were singing and dancing. They thought they were holding a feast to Yahweh. And so here they are singing with all their heart the latest Hillsong tune or Bethel song or, you know, whatever the Fanny Crosby of the day is. Don't get me wrong, a lot of what Fanny wrote was not, most of what Fanny wrote was not as bad as what comes out of those publishing machines. But they thought they were worshiping God with all their heart. But it really was war, wasn't it? It was the Psalm 2, having the universe be the way that you want it. This is a sobering warning against how our preferred worship may be received in heaven. We may think that we are worshiping so intensely, so sincerely, so energetically, and that we are worshiping God. And it may be as offensive to him as war against him. We simply do not see what we are doing. But idolatry is an attack upon God. It's not just a worship preference. Worshiping our way is to put ourselves in the place of God and our pleasure is the highest priority. And it's an assault on reason. It's irrational to think that people can come up with a way to worship God. It's more irrational than thinking that your cow or your steer is going to tell you how to cook your steak. But we are lower than steers, and God is higher than people. Only God can define what worship is. When you or I want to worship the way we want to, we have already put ourselves in the place of God, haven't we? I will decide what worship is because it feels worshipful, because I get something out of it. It's almost as irrational, or it is as irrational, but almost as vividly irrational as having a God that can be made with hands. Okay, so verse 19, Moses comes near the camp. He sees the calf and the dancing, and his anger becomes hot. This is what the Lord said to let him alone so that he could do. He cast the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, that is not Moses having a temper tantrum. He's going to be rash, and he's going to strike the rock later. But he realizes that Israel has already violated the covenant that he hadn't even delivered yet. And he breaks a copy of the contract, and God in his mercy is going to produce a second one. I used to think reading that Moses was the one who produced the second one. That's wrong. We'll get to it when we get there. But then he takes the calf which they made, and what does he do? What does he do with their God? He burns it with fire. Here's a clue, or as they sometimes say, pro tip. If your God can be burned with fire, it might not actually be God. And then he grinds it to powder. Well, that's another clue, isn't it? If it can be ground to powder or lost in a market crash, it isn't God. And then he scatters it over the water. If your God can be sowed in a field, it's not God. Even worse, if your God can be ingested, and there are many of us who live for consumable pleasures, aren't there? If your God can be ingested and then eliminated, it's not God. It is, in the narrative of the account, a little bit like what Elijah does with the prophets of Baal, isn't it? If your God can fall asleep or be on vacation or be too occupied to listen to your prayers because he's on the potty, he might not be God. You know what happened in Exodus 32, children? Millions of Israelites went potty, and they expelled their God because they had drunk him. Now that sounds gross. It is, oh, that's too low for preaching. It's because idolatry is too low for God. Do you see how Moses absolutely humiliated the irrationality, the contra-rationality of worshiping God the way that we want? It's completely against reason. If God is not the living God who has made us and who has redeemed us, if he has not brought us near in Jesus Christ, there is no reason to go to worship of any kind. Because our worship cannot go up to him. We cannot bring ourselves near to him in safety or in wisdom. He is already in himself infinitely glorious. It cannot magnify his glory to do anything in worship other than what he has said. And we become the absolute and utter fools that those whose idolatry is some other sort think that much of the church is. What a crazy thing that they get together and that they do those things for so many hours on a Lord's Day. And if the Lord hadn't given us those things to do, it would be a crazy thing to do it for 10 minutes. Well, idolatry doesn't just assault reason. It harms ourselves. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" You know what the great sin is that Aaron brought upon them? Letting them worship the way they want it. I hope none of you children have ever been wicked enough to think, let alone say this, but I have heard children whose mom or dad were not letting them do what they wanted to do or making them do what they didn't want to do. I've heard them say, "You hate me." Do you know what real hatred from a mom or dad is? It's to let that child do whatever she wants. Or let that child do whatever he wants. That is hatred, and even unbelievers know that. Let a child be the slave of his own folly, her own folly? How could you do that to a child? Could you imagine what would happen if you got to eat whatever you want or whenever you wanted? If you got to do whatever you wanted with your time? Go to bed whenever you wanted? You'd so quickly destroy yourself, wouldn't you? That's a hateful thing. But did you know that there are those in Christ's church who hate God's own children that way? I've been even in Reformed churches that passed out worship surveys to find out how the people liked A, B, C, and D, so that they could change it to suit what the people wanted better. The scripture comes to us and say, what did that congregation do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? If you're a husband, if you're a father, the worst thing you can do is let your family be governed by whatever the family wants. Now, it's also bad for you to let the family be governed by whatever you want, isn't it? It needs to be governed by the Word of God. But idolatry is an assault upon ourselves, and we can see in the verses that follow, how much Aaron had harmed even himself. Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." He sounds like the devil. The Lord had said, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." And then when Moses sees what God rightly responded to in that way, his wrath became hot against them. And then Aaron says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You can hear him. You shall not certainly die. You shall not surely die. And then he says, you know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. Blame shifting. Now he sounds like Adam. Did you eat of the fruit, Adam? The woman that you gave me. You know the people. It was their idea. It's blame shifting. And then manipulation. He tries to, we call this in relational psychotherapy terms, he tries to triangle himself in with Moses against the people. For they said to me, as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses, they blamed you. The people are wicked, and you know, they're not just wicked against God, Moses. They thought you took too long on the mountain. You know, they're horrible people. And you know what else, Moses? I just did what you did. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. You and I, Moses, we're really quite similar. That's what you did with the gold when you saw it too. It's just when you threw it into the fire, you know, it burned up and then you ground it up. But when I threw the gold into the fire, out came the calf. And so not only does he shift the blame and try to manipulate Moses, but he falls into this outright lie. Because the Holy Spirit told us that he intentionally used that engraving tool. We were thinking, you know, when we put ourselves in his place, oh, isn't it amazing that Aaron had this gift for fashioning and engraving gold to make into a molded calf? Or perhaps it's describing Aaron as the general contractor and others with gifts, but some gifted human had made that thing under Aaron's leadership. And it's just a horrible, horrible lie. Now, when Aaron began by accommodating the people's desires and permitting this idolatry, he began something that led to him sounding like the devil in opposing the mind of God towards the thing. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. Sounding like Adam, one of the first symptoms of the fall. Blaming others. Manipulating Moses trying to triangle him in, and then outright lying. You see, it's impossible to take a step in any sin without opening yourself up to falling into more and more sin and more kinds of sin. And how much more when it's a sin concerning worship. And so when the Lord listens to Moses, when he restores them, when he gives reconciliation, we'll see just how great his grace is. And we need that grace, that we won't worship the way that we want to, that we won't war against God even when we think we're celebrating him, that we won't worship in contradiction to reason by putting ourselves in the place of deciding what worship should be instead of God, and that we won't harm ourselves by isolating ourselves with our sin and becoming more concentrated in it rather than coming to God and for the grace to put our sin away. Let's pray. Father, we are weary and we are finite and we are sinful, and yet all of these things make us that much more grateful that you, who are almighty, and you who are infinite, and you who are good, have determined to display your goodness and your glory in redeeming for yourself a people. Thank you that you have brought us near through Christ, his righteousness and his sacrifice, but even more, Lord, his very person, and that you have helped us by your Spirit. We pray that you'd continue now helping us by your Spirit, that by your giving us to meditate upon your word and be sanctified by it, that we would love you, we would know your love for us, and loving you because you first loved us, that you would bring us more and more to keep your commandments and not find them burdensome, to love our brethren, indeed to be little copies of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.